Advanced and standard math classes. Last year was the first year that my course load was entirely standard math courses, which for most students means they function as remedial math, basically easy math. When students struggled to succeed in math courses and there was a chance they might not graduate on time, they'd be rescheduled into my class. I even gave up a planning period this past December and took on an entire new class of just seniors who are at risk of failing. This isn't to say that I didn't have any bright students, but scheduling at the beginning of the year is based on your previous state exam scores, and if you didn't take the test, or if you were not in the state of Florida, you'd also end up in my class. If you have some sort of physical, intellectual, emotional, some sort of disability, you're probably going to end up in my class. If you're looking to boost your GPA instead of taking an advanced placement course, you would take my class. A good bit of my students also were just students that weren't overly motivated about their schooling. They didn't take it overly seriously, and the school would put them in my class just so they might have a chance of passing. To give you a picture of what it's like, I begin each period marking about a fourth of my students absent. Not because they're sick, but because a lot of them don't feel like coming to school that day, or they're at school, but they just don't feel like going to my class. This means that when people ask me what grade I teach, the answer is kind of difficult to give. I just say all of them. I teach students from all walks of life, all kinds of students. I had one girl this year who came into my class mid-year. She was emancipated from her parents and was a ward of the state of Florida. She actually registered herself for school. She drove herself, paid her own bills, lived with her fiancé. She was in my class because she knew she needed to be, and she wanted to get her high school diploma, and she came as often as she could. She came from the north side even. I teach on the south side. She wanted to be at a good school. Sometimes she would come to me before class and say, listen, I've got a job interview today. Is it okay if I'm not here? Is there stuff I can do at home? And I would say, yes, go. I told her it was okay because I knew what she was doing. Not many of my students were like her, and she'll always stand out for that reason. I had a representative come in this year from a vocational school called JTEC, which is related to Jones College, and they come to teach students about some alternatives to a traditional college education, working on diesel engines, driving trucks, things like that. I was surprised, but not really, how many of my students said that their plan after high school is to live at home with their mom and play video games. That's the end game. So by the end of the year, I'm trying to get all the ones that have 0% in my class, which is literally the easiest math class you can take in high school. And I pull a couple of them aside and we have a talk. Most of them are old enough to drop out when they're tired of watching their friends move on without them. Some of them aren't ready to admit that that's what they're thinking, but that's what's going on. And so I sit down and I explain to them that I need to know what the plan is. If they're trying to pass and graduate, I need to know that so I can help them make that happen. It's never too late in my class. You have to try to fail. But if they're just riding out the clock and waiting till they're not going to be harassed anymore for skipping school, some of them are there because if they're not, their parents will be arrested. I need to know that too. Because I can't force them to do work, and I'm not going to try to if that's their plan. I just need to know, why are they here? Today I want to focus on the gospel reading in Matthew 10. Jesus calls and sends out the 12 apostles of the church. While we look at the apostles, I want you to reflect on one single question. Why are you here today? We're in the season of Pentecost, the season of the Holy Spirit. And in the Nicene Creed, we say that we believe that the church flows out of the miracle of Pentecost. We say that the Pentecostal church, the Spirit-filled church, is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. we're going to look at what it means for the church to be apostolic. The word apostle doesn't have an explicitly religious meaning. Its basic meaning is the same as delegate, or someone who's sent as a representative. In Matthew 10, Jesus names 12 of his disciples, then gives them authority to cast out demons and perform healings. In other words, he gives them the same spiritual authority that he had as the Messiah. He passes that on to them. Then he sends them out. Literally, it says, he apostles them. He gives them marching orders. At this point, he doesn't send them out into the world, though. Instead, he has them minister specifically to the people of Israel. As Paul writes, the gospel is to the Jew first. By choosing 12, Jesus is symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And by having them go to what he calls the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he represents himself as an Abraham, an Isaac, and a Jacob. He's the new true father of Israel. And to join the apostles, to come into their fellowship, is to become a true child of Abraham, because Christ extends his own authority to them. But there's an important, subtle irony in the text. Verse 1 refers to the demons being cast out as unclean spirits. But where is he sending these apostles to get rid of all these unclean spirits? He's not sending them out into the world. He's sending the apostles to Israel. Israel is the unclean nation. He's sending his apostles to purge Israel of demons and to heal it of every disease and every affliction. Now, this is a little bit of a tangent, but think about what this means when he comes to Jerusalem in his final days, in the beginning of his final ministry. He comes into the temple, the heart of Israel, and casts out the money changers. In that passage, it says he also healed the blind and the lame while he was there. He's coming into the temple built with hands, the temple built out of stone, and then performs a full-blown heart transplant, ripping out the uncleanness and infection and putting a new heart in its place, a heart of flesh. And then he begins to rebuild a new man, a new Israel, working from himself, the heart, going outward through the apostles. Think about that when you cross yourself during the part of the liturgy called the Sanctus, where we say or sing, depending on the day, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's what the people chanted when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and it originally comes from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm about taking refuge in the Lord rather than in men or princes. Incidentally, Jesus references it somewhere else to talk about himself as the cornerstone of a new temple. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. After that, he comments that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So Jesus is the beginning of a new Israel, an Israel that's purged of leaven. He extends the mission of purging to his apostles, who we read elsewhere in the New Testament are described as the foundation of the Christian church. The orders he gives the apostles are not radically different than the orders you would take up if you were to join a monastic order, if you were to be a monk. The apostles are to live in poverty, travel lightly, without much worldly baggage, and they're supposed to live off the hospitality of others. Meanwhile, they're proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. This is essentially the habits of Christ himself, and this is what monks intend to replicate. It's also no wonder that the Christian monastery has played such an important role in history, witnessing both to the church and to the world outside of it. Our own heritage as Anglicans owes a great deal to the English monasteries that existed and kept the faith alive and pure through the centuries. Most monastic orders, in fact, begin with the mission of purging the church of worldliness, not unlike Christ's own apostles. And it's no accident that Martin Luther, a German monk in the Augustinian order, he's hailed as the father of the Reformation, a movement that's shaken the world now for 5 centuries. And it was born out of a desire to heal the church and purge it of evil. The apostles were charged to go from town to town in Israel, and if they were well received, they would pray blessings of peace upon it. And if they were not, they were to shake the dust from their feet as they leave. In the background of all the talk of wandering and hospitality and poor hospitality is a story from Genesis, the story of Abram, Lot, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which means this is a story of judgment. You can tell that this story is in the background because Jesus has already identified himself as a type of Abraham, and the apostles represent the 12 tribes that descended from him, but especially because Jesus explicitly references this episode in verse 15. By traveling through Israel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, the apostles are oracles of Israel's destruction to every city that rejects them. The apostles receive new instructions by the end of Matthew. A lot has happened since our gospel text in chapter 10. Most importantly, the Messiah had triumphantly come into the holy city, Jerusalem, and within a week of his arrival, he was crucified by the people he came to redeem. On the eighth day, the first day of the following week, he was resurrected, bringing the fullness of his mission near to its proper end, having taken the weight of Israel's judgment upon his shoulders and reorienting Israel in the four directions of the cross, extending his body outward towards all nations. In light of that, the apostles received new directions, the directions that Craig taught us about last week, the Great Commission. Instead of moving inward towards Israel, Jesus sent his apostles out into the world to make disciples of all nations, joining all men into himself. When I talked about Pentecost a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that Peter described the apostles as a witness to the resurrection. If I were to come to one of their churches and ask them, "Why are you here? What are you doing?" I have a pretty clear guess what they would tell me. It would be something like what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." For the Apostle Paul, he would know what to say if I said, "Why are you here? What are you doing?" His reason for being, his divine calling, was to bring the mystery of the gospel, the peculiar claim that all men can be reconciled to God and to each other through the body of Christ, that this was always God's intention from the very beginning, and that we know that this process of reconciliation began 2,000 years ago when the crucified Messiah was resurrected. So what does it mean for us to be apostolic? It means to be people who derive their identity and convictions from the same testimony of the first apostles. The testimony that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. When the church can explain why it is here in those terms, then it is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that we speak of in the Creed. When does it cease to be apostolic? I have a number of friends who are priests in the Episcopal Church. I have been richly blessed by multiple Episcopal clergy and have grown in my faith because of their presence in my life. So I want to be very clear that I'm not standing here bashing the Episcopal Church. But I have a very clear example of the reason why the ACNA exists. A friend of mine is a gifted priest. He's recently been made rector of an Episcopal church somewhere in Tennessee. But I want to tell you a story about a local church that he used to work at. He told me he finished giving a sermon one day, and afterwards his rector approached him to give him some feedback. The rector said, "Good sermon, but listen, you might not want to be so dogmatic about that part on the bodily resurrection. You're going to upset some people." My friend didn't stay at that church very long. it was very clear to him that he was not a good fit there. And it's also hard not to hear Jesus' words. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet, and when you leave that house or town, truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The problem there is deeper than just a denial of basic apostolic teaching. To be the church isn't just about agreeing with this or that doctrine. It's a basic orientation, a way of leaning into the world. Jesus' apostles were to be a people who traveled lightly, equipped with nothing but the fear of God and boldness that brought them imprisonment and death before the leaders of men. They did so with purpose and determination because they did not fear death. They were ministers of a covenant handed to them by the one who conquered death, and their gospel was that death had been brought to its end in Christ, and that all things were no longer under its rule. Could the rector of that church claim the same thing? Was that rector oriented towards the rule of death or the rule of life? Would that rector accept Jesus' apostles? Would they be welcome to preach in that church? If you met that rector and asked them face to face, "Why are you here?" what might they say? The apostles witnessed both to the inside and the outside of the church. What would you tell them if they asked you, "Why are you here?" And would they believe you? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.